So many of you may not be aware, but the guitar that led us in worship today, I almost want to have Andy hold it. Go hold up the guitar so everybody can see it. This guitar that led us in worship today used to be an instrument of evil. Yes. You wouldn't know it today, but once upon a time, that guitar participated in darkness. That one in particular. It was in bondage to an array of sex, drugs, and general deviancy. It had scars of its life etched into it. And in fact, when Andy found that guitar, it was not doing what it was made to do, playing music. No, this guitar had been relegated to a silent life on a pawn shop shelf, tossed away, wasting its life in apathy and nothingness. But Andy saw that guitar one day, and he didn't see worn edges, violent graphics that were drawn onto the top of it, and scantily clad figures. No, Andy saw a guitar that was in need of redemption, so it could be restored to do what it was always made to do. Now, it wasn't easy, right? First, it cost Andy some money. Okay, he worked hard for the money. He paid money for it. But now it was his, so there was time that he had to give to do the work that needed to be done. He had to do some hard work, too, sanding off the most offensive parts, right? So we wouldn't have to look at that on a Sunday morning. He had to remove the strings, and in fact, it looked for a while like things were getting worse for this guitar that had been sitting on a shelf, at least all in one piece. And he wasn't able to remove all of the scarring this side of heaven, but little by little, as he applied one coat of stain and then another, and put the strings on and began to tighten them, he added a pick guard to protect from future damage. The guitar started looking new. And I still remember the first strum that was still a little out of tune. But after all of that work and how far the guitar had come, it became easier to adjust the strings to tune into harmony. And now look at that guitar, right? Leading a room of people in worship every Sunday morning. Thank God for redemption, right? Redemption. So we're in Exodus, and last week we looked at bondage, right? Talking about the guitar's bondage. But Exodus talks about the bondage of the Hebrew people in chapters 1 through 6, how the Hebrew people were in bondage, and how Moses, we talked about how Moses was in bondage to his insecurities and to disbelief, kind of like our guitar here who had some insecurities. But God looked out on all of these people, and he didn't see a worthless group of slaves when he looked out on the Hebrews, nor a washed up, shaky boy sheep herder, because that's what Moses was. God saw a people that needed to be redeemed and restored so that they could do and be what they were always made to be. We're all made in the image of God, to be image bearers of God himself. But redemption costs something, and the greater the worth of what is being redeemed, the greater the cost. The more sacrificial the act of redemption becomes. So if you'll remember from last week, the Israelites and Moses were actually kind of demotivated at this point because they'd gotten to the point in the process where the sanding and the strings had come off. Things were looking way worse than they were before. And they wanted to go back to the way things were, which was slavery and bondage. But God was steadfastly walking them towards his purposes. And we remember, we read in the last chapter, chapter 6, 6 through 7, where God promised yet again, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Okay, he kept reminding them of this. So let's start reading again. Like last week, I'm not going to read every word of chapters 7 through 13, the section that we're going to cover this week. So please take time this week to fill in those gaps as you're reading, but I want to give you the framework of what you need to know, the context, so that when you're reading, you can better put it into the scope of Scripture, okay? So Exodus 7 is where we're going to start, 1 through 7. Exodus 7, 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." Okay? So, in other words, God isn't saying you are God, but you're like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. A prophet was simply someone who spoke for God, like gave voice to what God wanted them to give voice to deliver the message faithfully. Okay? You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We're going to talk about that phrase in a minute. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So they're not coming in a show of power, right? We've got an 80-year-old and an 83-year-old. They're coming in humility. Moses almost didn't want to come. He had to, you know, talk Aaron into coming with him to speak these words. And we're going to read this phrase. We're going to read this phrase, harden Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardened his own heart, several times through these chapters, okay? In fact, in the beginning chapters of Exodus, we read that God hardens Pharaoh's heart 10 times, but also that Pharaoh hardens his own heart 10 times. It's interesting the way the wording flips back and forth. And to harden a heart, by the way, is to make it less tender, less responsive, less capable of compassion. If you have a hard heart, you're less capable of compassion. In other words, this is the opposite of God's heart. God's heart is not hard. It is tender and compassionate. And we know from Ezekiel 36:26 that God wants to give us a new heart, to remove our heart of stone, this is literally from Scripture, and give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. And that's what God wants for everyone, not even Pharaoh in this. God wants that for even Pharaoh. And when we're reading this, we need to realize we have a choice in this hardening. Pharaoh had a choice in this hardening, okay? I like how one commentator put it. If we think about God like the sun who shines on all humanity, good and evil, right? The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. So some people will be resistant to God when he reveals himself. They will harden. They will say, no, I want my way instead of your way. But some people, like we see with Moses, will melt. They might put up some excuses, but they'll be like, okay, Lord, I'm going to be shaped how you want me to be shaped. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And so Moses and Pharaoh, we see this difference going on here. And what's interesting to me also is, do you see how God does the hardening in this whenever we're reading? All he's doing is revealing himself for who he is. That's what he's doing. He's revealing himself for who he is, Lord and Savior, Judge and Father. And the same goes for me and you today. Do we respond to God as our Lord and Savior, Judge and Father with a tender heart? Or do we buck up against that? You're not my judge. I hear the echoes of that in our American culture today. Do we obey him or do we just pass, you know? Do we grow more tender towards him or more hard? And these seem like very small choices in the moment, but they lead to a very large eternity. So the path of redemption or the path of oppression, that's the choice that is laid before Pharaoh today. So I've already given us a hint about what's going to happen by mentioning the plagues that are going to come in these chapters. But let's read the first one, which is actually one of the signs that we read about in one of the previous chapters, okay? So the first plague, Exodus 7, 14 through 24. Here are the plagues, actually. Let me talk about those for a second. They're listed 1 through 10 here on this chart. And I just wanted to show specifically that you can kind of see how they increase in detrimental effects as they go, okay? So we're going to see this pattern unfold as we're reading along. All right. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. In other words, it's hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this, you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, right? We talked about that last week. With the staff that is in my hand, which was a common shepherd's staff, by the way. It wasn't a magical piece of anything. It was a piece of wood that Moses used to keep the sheep in line to walk with. I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. So we'll notice Pharaoh did this, right? Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. Now, I didn't mention this earlier, but in the first, I think it's 3 to 4 plagues, could be even up to 5, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it's at the 6th plague where it switches, and it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, that Pharaoh already made his choice. His heart was hard. And God, he tells us, his promises will not be thwarted by any human. And so, we're going to see this pattern that we just saw with slight changes if we were to continue reading every single plague that we go through. All of these plagues could have been prevented by Pharaoh releasing people who he's keeping in captivity, slavery, bondage. And I like how it said that the magicians in the first few plagues, they could actually replicate the plagues that Moses and Aaron were doing. However, by the third one in Exodus 8:19, they say this is the finger of God. Like we can't replicate what is going on here. And by the fourth plague, God begins protecting the home of the Israelites as opposed to the home of the Egyptians. And so this continues through the rest of the plagues, that God begins to make a distinction or differentiate between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And so what's interesting is the Egyptians who do obey Moses and Aaron when they say, you know, a hailstorm is coming, and they actually take their animals in and protect them, their animals are protected. So even those Egyptians who are listening to God and obeying God reap the benefits of listening to God's commands. And so this pattern that we see, though, the plague comes, and at first Pharaoh relents to get God to end the plague, but then when the plague ends, he doesn't keep his word. He even goes so far as to ask for forgiveness. Forgive me. But he keeps going back on his word every time. Nine times this happens. Nine times. Where Pharaoh is like, okay, I agree. You know, God, please forgive me, pray for me, bless me. But nine times his heart is hardened again towards God. Nine times on top of a history of 430 years of slavery and bondage of God's people. Do you see the patience that is existing right now in God? The patience and the mercy and grace of what God is asking, which, by the way, is a good and wonderful thing, to release people from slavery and bondage. But ultimately, God's justice will come through in the end. There will be judgment for what people have done. And God was so good to Pharaoh and his officials to be patient for so long. But if we read this just out of context, we can think, well, God is so mean, sending plagues on people who are innocent and just minding their own business. No. He is patient and he is merciful. God desires justice and freedom for his people. So instead of wiping out all the Egyptians, which, by the way, he had every right to do, he didn't have to give them nine more chances on top of 430 years to change their ways. Let's read about, though, this final plague, because God's judgment comes, and he doesn't wipe out all of the Egyptians, but let's see how God finalizes this redemption of his people out of bondage. Exodus 11, 1 through 10. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In other words, between those people who obey and follow my command and those who do not. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Moses wanted Pharaoh to relent. All Pharaoh had to say was, go. Just go. And all of this death could be avoided. All of it. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Pharaoh could have saved thousands of lives, but he did what he had been doing, killing thousands of lives in bondage and slavery, You see, Pharaoh of this time and through the history of Egypt, they thought they were God. So when somebody else came up saying, you need to bow down to God, oh no, I am God. I don't need to bow down to anybody. So as we can see, this last plague was different. This was the last chance for this tyrant who held the lives of all the firstborns in the land in his hands. But we also need to remember that the majority of the Egyptian people were going right along with this system. Okay, they were benefiting from the slavery, from the death of Hebrews. They were torturing them. There are actual hieroglyphs that show Egyptian masters sitting down while Hebrews work in the hard sun day in, day out. And remember, we read in the beginning of Exodus how Pharaoh had ordered all the Hebrew babies be killed who were male. They were complicit in this. And so God, being so very patient with all of us, it's clear from Scripture that he does have a long fuse, but that there is an end to that fuse. That the darkness we have been pursuing will finally be allowed to consume us unless we repent, unless we turn from our ways to God's ways. And in this last plague, we also see something different. God tells Moses to instruct the Israelites to go through a series of actions that were symbolic, yes, but also necessary to actually do. It's not like they could be like, yes, I symbolically did what you told me to do. No, you actually had to do what he said to do, and they would be saved from the last plague. Okay, so let's read what God asked of the Israelites in this last plague. Exodus 12, 21 through 28. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Okay. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Now, this Passover lamb, they weren't just killing it to kill it. This lamb was going to be eaten as a meal by each family. This is explained more in previous verses. But they would take this lamb, consume it whole, one for each family. And they take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop, by the way, I didn't know what it was, so I thought I'd share with you guys what I found out is it was essentially what we might actually consider a weed here in America, but it was an herb that was used for health. And what's interesting is here in America, we actually have a purple hyssop. That's what this is. But the one probably referenced in the Bible is more like this with a white flower. But it would just hold the liquid, the blood, and act kind of like a paintbrush. But it was for health, which I thought was a cool thing there to see. So let's continue reading. So they're to take the hyssop, dip it in the blood, paint around both sides of the door frame. Okay. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. So you see Passover. You've heard of Passover in the Jewish tradition. This is what they're celebrating when they celebrate Passover, using the blood of the Passover lamb. Okay. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So we're seeing this line, did just what the Lord commanded. But that's never used in reference to Pharaoh or the Egyptian people. They did not do what the Lord commanded. So we see this contrast happening, and we need to see this because when we read this last plague, we may think that the Lord is overreacting. And the truth is, he's actually perfectly reacting because he's only killing the firstborns of Egypt. He's only killing the firstborns of Egypt. But we also need to read this for ourselves because we are like the Egyptians or the Israelites, right? Now, that doesn't mean we need to go get some lamb chops and hyssop during Passover, okay, right, to spread blood on our door frames. Beautifully, wonderfully, God is instituting this festival, a celebration to be commemorated for hundreds, thousands of years, that points directly to how God will not only redeem the Hebrew people, like he's doing in these chapters, but all the people of the world. Okay? That the Exodus God is enacting for the Israelites to come out of slavery is only a foreshadowing of the great Exodus, where God wants to bring all people out of bondage to slavery in sin. And so, it is out of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the true Passover lamb, right? Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. He's the perfect one. And if we are covered in his blood, then we don't have to be afraid of death. That death has lost its sting. That we will rise with Christ as we have died with Christ. And so I like how 2 Peter 3:9 puts it, that this same God who has redeemed and restored the Hebrews, the same Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Because it's God who holds life and death in his hands, and he wants us to accept life. He wants us to do that, to turn from our way to his way, the way that he showed to us, made possible through Christ. And even all of this in the Old Testament points forward to that fact and that truth. But this way requires us to bend our will in submission to God's will, okay? Which Pharaoh doesn't do. So let's read the hard part that leads to the glorious part of Exodus. So Exodus 12, 29 through 42. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. They finally realized, this God of yours, he's real, and he wants you to be free. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. That little thing is spoken about during the Passover week. The Jews don't eat leavened bread, bread with yeast in it, because they didn't have time. It was time to go when it was time to go. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. I would say small repayment for 430 years of bondage and slavery. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, where they were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Some people estimate up to as many as 2 million people possibly coming out of Egypt. Others are much lower than that. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt. They baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. It's interesting how this mirrors, I've called my son out of Egypt, talking about Jesus whenever his family ran to Egypt and then came back out. We see the mirror images here of Christ's life and the Israelite people all the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. That means they stay up and they pray and they watch. So we see God fulfilling all of his promises, the promises that he had made a long time ago to Abraham, Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Remember how Pharaoh said, bless me, bless me. And Genesis 15:14 says, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So we can see God fulfilling the prophecy that he has spoken, the promises that he has given. And so though it seems like things went from bad to worse, God frees the Israelites ultimately. And many of God's first commands to them as a nation were very practical, but also commemorative. He wanted them to remember why and how and who freed them, and to celebrate this yearly so they wouldn't ever forget through the generations, so that it would even be remembered whenever Jesus was born onto this earth and he actually celebrated the Passover with his people. So God, he is a festival maker, which I'd never really thought about before. God made festivals that where his people could celebrate his glory. He established these living traditions. And so my question for us as a body and a family, how do we remember what God has done for us? How do we celebrate that together? I know we celebrate Easter, right? The resurrection of the Christ. But just have us in prayer about how do we celebrate the way that God has redeemed and restored us, that these cycles of goodness that God has. And so, again, we could be like happily ever after, right? Israelites are free. They're out of bondage. They're walking out of Egypt with possessions and food and livestock. They have everything they need to be a successful nation. The Egyptians are defeated. Happily ever after. Not quite, right? We still have a little ways to go. We now have hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people on the run from a nation who is grieving right now. But whenever their grieving ends, guess what they're going to want? Revenge. Revenge for their loss. So though these people have been redeemed, literally removed from slavery to freedom, we need to not only see this salvation as spiritual, but also physical. I like this quote I read from a commentator, and it says, "The God of Israel delivered his people by stepping into their world and effecting a change on the ground." Like, he didn't just free them spiritually, he freed them physically. And so we don't need to separate the spiritual from the earthly. It should be integrated into a whole, because we are whole people. And it's true that we can't see the spiritual realm with our earthly eyeballs, right? But this earthly creation is intimately linked, as Exodus shows us, right? It's intimately linked. Here we go. Jesus shows us this too. Physical oppression matters to God. He hates it. He does not want people to be physically oppressed in real earthly terms. Earthly business practices that take advantage of the poor, like the Egyptians were doing, like the tax collectors were doing in the New Testament, matter to God. We need to think about this in America today, because we have some earthly business practices that take advantage of poor people. Real life, cheating and dishonesty, tyranny and domination, abuse and subjugation matter to God. It's not just a matter of those people who are in those places to be okay with their abuse and subjugation. God wants us to cry out to him. He also wants us to respond whenever he puts something on our hearts that can help someone be more free, to lower the cost. And so God didn't wave a hand and set the people free. Did you notice this? He didn't just snap his fingers and the Israelites were free. He sent Moses and Aaron, real people with real insecurities and real excuses. But he sent them and gave the oppressors, even those people who don't know they're in bondage, right? The oppressors, a choice to repent. And it required action on the part of the Hebrews, right? They had to walk out. They could have stayed sitting right where they were. They could have decided, you know what? I'm not going to do this lamb thing. Not feeling into it. Just not going to do it. We need to see all this and realize God still works like this. He still sends people like us. He still rescues people like us. He still wants and desires to set people free from bondage and redeem them through the blood of Christ. But it still requires physical, actual action on our part in response to God, to enact his will, to participate in the freedom that he is leading. Okay? Because I think sometimes in America, we try to separate the spiritual from the physical. And yes, the spiritual does come first. There has to be an acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior, but then we have to walk in that freedom that he's given us. And so the people who have done this, who are his people, his nation, his kingdom on earth, they walk out. And my question for us today is, where is the oppression in Wilkes County? Where are people oppressed? Where do we hear the cry of the poor, see slavery to addiction, the bondage of abuse? I mentioned that last Sunday. But my question for you this Sunday is he sending you? Is he sending you to them? It doesn't have to be a whole group. It can be one person. Who is a person that you know is in bondage of some sort? Regardless of your excuses, right? Because you could come up with a lot of excuses. I don't want to get into their business, right? That's a big one in America today because we're all about privacy and individualism. I don't want to get into their business. Is your heart tender to the call that God has placed on your heart? And it's not like you're going in like a conquistador, you know, being like, I am going to conquer this situation and deliver you out of your abuse and your bondage. We have to remember God is the ultimate deliverer, okay? He's the one that we're going to and being like, okay, Lord, this isn't working. Just like Moses did whenever he would go back to God and be like, this isn't working, God. What do I need to do now? Do we serve others at work, at home, or do we act more like the oppressor? Are we putting expectations on other people instead of serving them? Just as Jesus served us. Jesus actually said that to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must serve others. And so what's interesting is whenever we do that, whenever we serve others, we become like Christ to others. Isn't that what God said to Moses? You will be like God to Pharaoh. Not that we are God, right? But that we become the hands and the feet of Christ. Whenever we're noticing these situations that aren't healthy, that are toxic, and we start speaking love and hope and mercy and truth into them. So let's read how we find the Israelites now free. They're free, but there's still a lot more story to go. Exodus 13, 17 through 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. In other words, they weren't ready for battle. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. That's sometimes translated the Reed Sea. You might see it two different ways, Red Sea, Reed Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle, or so they thought, but God knew otherwise. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. We actually read that in the end of Genesis. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. In other words, God was making his promise good. He said, I will be with you. He's protecting them from behind and showing them the way to go ahead. Now, it is here where we see the Hebrews have a king who truly cares about them. Not a king like Pharaoh who just wanted to extort them for whatever they had to offer. And now they have a king who looks out for their good, even at great cost to himself. And our foundational truth for today is that the redeemed are proof that God is who he says he is. We're proof. If we are redeemed in here today, we're proof that God is who he says he is. It points us to the fact that our redeemed lives are not so we can sit back and relax and wait on heaven to arrive, right? It points to the fact that we're to start moving and enacting heaven here on earth right now, the kingdom of heaven, where there's healing, where there's comfort, where there's safe space for those who have been so abused and taken advantage of. And he leads us in all of this together. We miss that in a lot of America today. And for some reason in America, we have changed we are the church to I am the church. You see that shift right there? And that's dangerous because whenever we try to differentiate ourselves from the rest of the church, then what church are we a part of? That we need to be together in this, that that's where we learn to grow our gifts. Other people will call them out, that we become equipped to use them, but that we also have other people who have our back. And I actually read that in a class recently. How would it feel to live in a country where you knew everybody had your back? What would that feel like? You knew every single person had your back, your best interest at heart. And I want us to be a church that likes that, that is like that, because that is like the kingdom of heaven. That is like the kingdom of heaven. And so the Israelites, we're leaving them here, walking in the wilderness, and praying, I'm sure some of them are thinking, actually, maybe I should just go back to Egypt, beg forgiveness, right, and just go back to what I know, or should I just keep marching on where I have no idea where we're going? Does Moses even know where we're going? What's actually happening? You can imagine, I'm sure, the pull here, but it's the same thing that happens to us after we give our lives to Christ, right? Okay, Lord, what are we doing? You know, I can't see anything that's happening. That's why we need each other. So if you'll join with me, I'd like to pray. Father, you are an almighty God, and you are a patient God, and you are a merciful God. Father, you are a Lord and a Savior. But you're also the only judge who knows true justice, Father. And so I pray today as we bow before you that we wouldn't rebel against that. That whatever, Father, in our hearts want to judge you, that, Father, you would root that out. That we would confess that. And that, Father, we would know you make more fair judgments than we could ever even imagine. And so, Father, as you remove our rebelliousness, I pray that you would fill it with satisfaction in you, that we would know your peace, your shalom, your wholeness, your goodness. Father, that you desire that nobody should die, that you desire nobody should be in bondage, that, Father, you give us freedom from all of those things, and all we have to do is turn to you. And so, Father, today I pray if there's anyone here who is in that bondage, I pray, Father, that you would deliver them from it. I pray that we would be a people who walk in that freedom that you give us. That, Father, like I said, I pray you would inspire us in ways to speak words and also to do actions that are great for your name, so that people can see the kingdom of heaven in action on this earth, Father. Help us to have tender hearts, that, Father, that just leak out your compassion to others who are around us. Father, we praise you for the mighty works that you've done for the Hebrews, but also, Father, now for all nations. That, Father, you welcome every single person, that whenever you look at a person, Father, you don't look at them and see all the scars and the evil that they've done, Father, but you look at them and say, this is a child who needs to be redeemed. Father, I pray we would be the same with every single person that we meet, that, Father, we would know we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, Father, against the evil in this world, and that our weapons are different than most armies. That, Father, our weapon is the sword of truth, which is your word. And so, Father, today, I pray that we would be reminded of this great mission that we're on together. That, Father, the mission of the church has not changed. And that, Father, your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So if you'll remember the analogy that I started with, talking about Andy and the guitar that needed to be redeemed, I pray you to remember that when we worship each morning. And so we found the Israelites. They're in the part now where they've been sanded down and they've stained. The strings have been restrung and they're ready to play, but they're still out of tune. We're actually going to be hearing about a lot of complaining coming up soon because they can't quite yet make this harmonious music, and this is where we find them. And we shouldn't underestimate the toll of that change that it takes on them. And they're going to be pursued by enemies. And they want something different. And this is but the question that they have right now is this the different that I was hoping for? And so next week, we're going to be looking at decision in the book of Exodus, decision. So God bless you as you go. I love you guys. And enjoy your week in looking for the people who God wants to redeem. Amen. Amen.